Now, what I would like to do now is to run through 9 points. Cheer up, there are lots of sub-points under some of them. And then at the end, we'll try to open it up for a question and answer, and how long that goes on for will really be dependent upon you. This is not much more than priming the pump, because almost all of these 9 points could easily take an hour in itself to develop fully. But perhaps the overview is more useful in this context than taking one of these points and dealing with it at length. I'm going to begin with two or three philosophical questions that relate to what I said last night. And then I'm going to come to more specifically biblical responses to particular matters that come out of what I've said already this morning. And then the remaining points all have to do with practical judgments about what you actually do in the street and where you can find some help and what books will be useful and things like that. So we're moving from the philosophical to the biblical to the cash value, if I may put it that way. Number one, there is in a great deal of postmodern debate a deep, unavoidable, repeatedly affirmed, wretched antithesis. Now, I dealt with this briefly two nights ago, so that if you were there, this is another place where you can take a little mental break and tune out for a few minutes. But I need to repeat that because it really is very important. And then the second point I did not mention the other night at all, and it's the answer to this first point. The wretched antithesis is this. Postmodernism is constantly trying to make you think that either human beings can know something exhaustively, truly, completely, or if we can't, then we really are lost in a sea of relativity. That's the antithesis. Either we can know something deeply, thoroughly, absolutely, comprehensively, or if you can't, then you really are in a much more open-ended, fluid situation, and your so-called knowledge is knowledge just for your interpretive group, or knowledge according to you, or knowledge according to your language and heritage, and so on. Now, clearly, if you buy into that culture, into that antithesis, so it's either this or that, and then if they can show you that the this is impossible, what are you left with but that? See, if the only possibilities for human beings are knowing something absolutely and deeply and richly and comprehensively, or all you're left with is an open sea of relativity, then it only takes a few minutes to show that human beings cannot ever know anything absolutely and comprehensively. And if you bought into the antithesis, you've only got one alternative left. Because you see, even in simple things to do with facts and so on, even when you claim to know facts, the facts you claim to know are themselves tied in theory to a whole lot of other facts and to a worldview and to a larger frame of reference and to the use of language and on and on and on. You can't possibly know all of those kinds of things, can you? So you can always show that even at the level of minute facts, your knowledge is distorted, partial at best, sometimes flawed. How much more so in larger comprehensive issues? So that if that antithesis remains in place, what are you left with? Bang, relativity. Now that antithesis comes up in all the postmodern literature. It comes up again and again. It's rarely put as an antithesis. You have to be watching for it. I started reading into this literature seriously in the 1990s, and I didn't spot it for the first 30 or 40 books that I was reading. I didn't spot it. And then once I saw it, good grief, it was everywhere. It comes out and hits you in the face. It's all over the place. It just emerges constantly. It's the assumption, either this or that. And then they knock out the this, and you're left with a that. And where it first dawned on me, this is the story then that I told two nights ago, was when I was reading something from a French a thinker called Paul Leman. And he's another one of the French experts in deconstruction. He's dead now, so he knows better. But he tried to give an example from Archie Bunker. I assume in this illustrious crowd, everybody knows about Archie Bunker. Are there some younger ones? Does everybody know about Archie Bunker? Does anybody not know about Archie Bunker? No? No. There are one or two that don't know about Archie Bunker. It has to do with their age. So let me explain Archie Bunker. Archie Bunker was a sitcom. It was a comedy on television a number of years ago. And Archie was the quintessential redneck. He was a bit of a fat slob, a beer-swilling, football-loving, woman-hating, intellectual-despising, blue-collar, somewhat vulgar, belching redneck. I mean, that's what he was. And then Edith, of course, his wife, had to be a bit of a twit. I mean, that's the kind of woman you're going to get in a redneck family, according to this view of things, you see. And the son was a jerk. And the daughter was cute but dim. And that was this redneck family. And the script writers were good enough that actually it was really quite a funny series. I mean, it was quite ably done. And it was taking the mickey out of this sort of way of looking at things just by being over the top about it all. It really was quite a comical piece of deconstruction, actually. It was a kind of social commentary that was actually deconstructing a certain kind of redneck view of life. It wasn't quite fair, but it was very funny. Now, Paul LeMann reminds us of one particular sitcom episode of Archie. And Archie's sitting in his chair drinking his beer and watching some sport program, and in comes Edith with Archie's bowling shoes. She's just finished cleaning them, because after all, in Archie's world, real men don't clean their own shoes. The little woman does it. So in she comes bringing the bowling shoes, and she says, "Archie," and she's got this whiny voice that goes right up your nose. I mean, already you know she's a twit. And then she comes in and she goes, "Archie, would you like me to lace your bowling shoes up or down?" And he says, "What's the difference?" And she says, "Well, Archie, the difference is if you lace them up, you start with the bottom holes, and you put your laces through from the bottom, and you go up. You see, that's what up means. And then you cross them over, and you go down the next holes, and you cross them again, come up the next holes. Whereas if you lace them down, you start with the bottom holes, but you start going down first, and then you cross them over, and then you come up." And everybody's laughing, ha, 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 because, as Paul LeMann points out, when Archie says, "What's the difference?" what he means is, in Paul LeMann's explanation, "I don't give a damn." That's what he means. He's not asking for an explanation. When he says, "What's the difference?" he's not saying, "I don't understand. Explain the two alternatives. Which do you mean?" You see? And the reason why Edith says what she says is because she's a twit. And the reason why it's funny is because everybody understands that what Archie really means by his question is not for an explanation, and she's proving she's a twit by giving one. But nevertheless, from this situation, Paul LeMann goes on for 4 pages of small print and deep philosophical analysis to show that in the merest exchange of information between two adults, you get vertiginous possibilities of referential aberration. Vertiginous? Vertiginous? It has to do with the steepness of a cliff, a vertiginous slope. So vertiginous possibilities of referential aberration. Referential, referring to something. Aberration, referring to something that it should be, but it's not really. So suddenly you see one person by an expression is referring to something, and another person by the same expression is referring to something else, a whole cliff away from what the first person meant. Vertiginous possibilities of referential aberration, you see? Well, when I read that, I was in the Cambridge University Library. I put the book down and burst out laughing. I didn't finish the book. And then it dawned on me. So that was a bit thick. I had to read that before it dawned on me. You see, what they're trying to do is paint a situation where either you've got a full understanding of every exposition that comes along, of every communication, you understand it perfectly or exhaustively, or there are these possibilities of vertiginous referential aberration effects, you see, and people don't understand, and they misunderstand, and so you can't have this certainty, so what are you left with over here? And I thought to myself, give me a break. I mean, the reason why it's funny is because Edith didn't understand. Everybody else understood. That's why they're laughing. That's why it's funny. The only person who doesn't understand in the whole thing is Edith, and she's a twit. That's why it's funny. The only other person who didn't understand was Paul LeMann, and that's because he's thick. You know, at what point do you start saying the emperor has no clothes, do you see? In other words, you have to be aware of the fact that we do communicate more than some postmodernists like to think we do. Now, it is true that communication is sometimes difficult. We misunderstand one another. We cross generational gaps, and we cross racial gaps, and we cross linguistic gaps, and the sense of humor is different, and the puns are different. Now, I mean, there are lots of ways that we can misunderstand one another. I don't deny that for a moment. good communication is not automatic. But it's not quite as difficult as people think either. We do understand one another. One of the most remarkable proofs of that, when I was writing The Gagging of God, I read about 1,100 books and articles in preparation for that. And some of the most important books, I would sometimes read the reviews. I'd look up the reviews in these books, you know, and the reviewers, in some cases, were blistering with each other, far more uncivilized than I would have the courage to be. So they blast this book, you know. And then occasionally, the writer of the book would then respond in the same review journal. And these postmoderns, you know, who are all convinced that people don't understand, they would then blast the reviewer in turn for not understanding what I've written. I mean, he said that I said such and such, but if he had read page 362, footnote 45, clearly I said this. The author has misrepresented my views. And what's the postmodern doing? The postmodern is insisting that the reviewer has the moral obligation to understand what the text says and present it fairly. And worse, is actually claiming the importance of authorial intent in the meaning of the text. You see? So whereas with respect to everybody else's text, well, then obviously we're going to misunderstand. When it's my text, you better represent me fairly, in line with my authorial intent as represented in the text. Well, that's a very modernist way of looking at things, isn't it? But it betrays the fact, you see, that even postmoderns recognize that some communication is possible. I mean, I have yet to read a response by a postmodern writer after a nasty review that said, well, I can tell you that the reviewer did not understand my intent here, and from my perspective, misrepresented me. But, of course, from the reviewer's perspective, that's fine, because everybody's understanding things in their own frame of reference, and in his or her frame of reference, obviously I'm wrong and I'm a twit and I'm not very coherent and it's a bad book. But from my point of view, it's a pretty good book and I thought it was pretty clear. But it all depends on your point of view. Have you ever seen anybody respond like that? Not once. Which shows, you see, that even postmoderns expect a certain kind of attempt, at least, at understanding. That brings me to my second point. See, if the first point rejects this wretched antithesis, if it admits on pragmatic grounds alone that some communication is possible, my second point wants to suggest two or three models by which to think of this. There are lots of them. I mentioned last night the so-called hermeneutical circle, where you go round and round and round. You're the questioner, the subject. You ask certain things of the text. It hits you back, and then you're changed by it, and you go back and have another round, another round, and another round. But in experience, it doesn't work like that, does it? In experience, it's more like cycling in on something. You get closer and closer and closer. You begin reading a text, you don't know what it's about, but as you read it again and again and again, you get closer and closer. Isn't that the way it works? It's so if you have a favorite author, first time you read the author, it might not mean much. You read that author again and again. And same with a biblical book. You're studying a biblical book. First time you read Matthew, you don't have a clue. You read it about 50 times. You're getting in there a little closer, aren't you? Did you see? Isn't that closer to our experience? So that even if you don't know everything when you start, and even if you do distort all kinds of things as you're trying to understand, in fact, with time, don't you cycle in a bit? Isn't that common experience? Another model that is sometimes used, again, it was developed in Germany. It was called distanciation and the fusion of horizons. They had two German words for it, Horizontentfremdung and Horizontverschmelzung. But you don't need to remember that. It doesn't help. What they mean is this. If your understanding is likened to a horizon, all of your biases, all of who you are, what you think, your whole outlook on life is likened by analogy to a horizon, so that as you look on the world, you see a certain horizon. You see, that's your horizon of understanding in this analogy. That's your horizon. So when Paul's writing Romans, he writes Romans, against the horizon of understanding of his whole outlook. Now here I am in the 21st century with my whole horizon of understanding. And to understand Romans, these thinkers say, what I really have to do is distance myself, that's distanciation, distance myself and my horizon of understanding, so far as that's possible, from being a 21st century person talking in English. And now try to fuse my horizon of understanding with Paul's horizon of understanding, so far as that's possible. I distance myself from my own heritage and language and so on, and I fuse my horizon of understanding with Paul's. Now, I can't do that, obviously. I can't get inside Paul's head. I can't do it absolutely. But I can study Greek. I can read the kinds of sources that Paul read. I can't read all of them, but I can read a lot of them. I know a lot of what Paul read. I can read those sources. I can study his vocabulary. I can see what he does. I can see what he writes in other kinds of books. I can see what his categories are, what his arguments are. You see, I can gradually fuse my horizon of understanding with Paul's so that there is at least the possibility of a lot of good transfer across. Might not be perfect, but it's not bad. A lot better than if I leave my horizon of understanding over here in English with my own vocabulary and my own biases and my own commitments and so on, so on, so on. You see? So by this process of sort of distancing yourself from where you are and fusing your horizon of understanding, don't we do that all the time if we're historians or if we're reading ancient documents or whatever? Aren't you being taught ideally to do that all? Now, in a postmodern world, you're not. In a postmodern world, often you're told, you know, bring your own package. Bring your own things. Ask your own questions of the text. Let the text speak to you in your own world. That's it, you see? And especially for a novel, that's done. But if you're reading documents that claim to have extra-textual referentiality, that is, that are referring to things outside the text, that are claiming that certain things happened in history at a certain time and place in a certain language and so on, then hasn't it always been the mark of good historians, good people trying to understand the text? They try to get inside that mind. And even if you're reading a Shakespearean play or a Shakespearean sonnet, don't you want to read and reread and reread and reread until you really do get inside it, feel the pulse of things? Well, that's why even understanding different literary genres, different styles, demands that you read other literature of the same genre, doesn't it? If I were teaching an ideal course in the book of Revelation, the first thing I would do is assign students to read about 500 pages of Second Temple Judaism Apocalyptic. See, after you've read 3rd Baruch and 2 Enoch and 4th Ezra and so on, all of which are books written in Apocalyptic, then when you read the book of Revelation, it doesn't seem nearly so strange. Seems strange to us because nobody writes that stuff anymore. All that symbolism goes right over our heads, which is why then we're in danger of creating all kinds of ridiculous interpretations because we're trying to read in stuff that nobody in the first century would have read in. It's a genre of literature, do you see? And so is wisdom literature. And so is so different kinds of poetry. Anyone lived in a little house town with up so many floating balls down, he dances. E.E. Cummings. You study that in high school? You study that in college? You know? Well, you don't read E.E. Cummings exactly the same way you read, "Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediment. Love is not love, which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with a remover to remove. Ah, no, 'tis a never fixed mark that looks on storms and is never shaken." Shakespeare's sonnet 116. You don't read a sonnet the same way you read E.E. Cummings, you see? And you don't read any of that stuff the way you read the romantic poets, like, you know, "Ingzana duty, Kublai Khan, a stately pleasure, dome decree, where Alpha sacred river ran through caverns, measureless to man, down to the sacred sea, sunlit sea." It's written in another way, you know? And then if you have some of the funny ones, you know, the limericks? Limericks are an English invention. There are no limericks in French. How do you explain a limerick in French? They're whole genres of literature that belong to one heritage. You see, just as Apocalyptic isn't written today, limericks aren't written in French. How do you explain that? You see, the only way you can explain limericks to a French person, apart from a very intellectualist approach, is teach English and make them read about 1,000 limericks. Then when they read the next one, they'll laugh. And thus, you see, there are frames of reference in which literature moves. The postmoderns are right. But the point is, you can distance yourself from your limited background and read into that, can't you? So that in very large measure, you can have decent transfer of information across, can't you? Or one more model that in some ways I like even better. It was advanced by a philosopher called Karl Popper for the philosophy of science. And I've tried to adapt it a bit in gagging and elsewhere to show how, in fact, it works pretty well in other domains as well. A picture, you have to imagine I got a whiteboard or a blackboard here, okay? A picture an XY axis. Are there a lot of engineers and mathematicians here? Or are we all a bunch of historians and English majors and so on? So,
13.3%.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Here's an XY axis, okay? Everybody did this in high school at some point, didn't you? This is going back a long way for some of you, but it won't hurt too much, I promise. Here's an XY axis. There's the X line, there's the Y line. And what you're measuring out here now is time, okay, on the X axis. So the farther out you are, the more years you got behind you. And on the y-axis here, you're measuring distance from reality. Okay? Distance from reality. Now then, you're measuring distance from reality, now you're measuring time. You start up here, you're a long way distant from reality. And then with time, in your understanding, you are getting closer and closer and closer to reality. Now this line, coming down like this, that gets closer and closer and closer to the x-axis but never touches it, it is called an asymptote. Oh, a mathematician. And this is called an asymptotic approach, do you see? And it never touches. Now then, picture Johnny. Johnny's 5 years old. X-Y axis, he's about here. Year five. One, two, three, four, five. Year five. And his understanding is pretty limited. But he's been brought up in a decent Sovereign Grace church. Wonderful godly parents, decently catechized, properly knowing his Bible. And you come to Johnny and you say, Johnny, do you believe that God loves you? Oh, yes. How do you know that God loves you? Well, Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, that's very well and good, but where does the Bible tell you? I mean, I've read the Bible. Nowhere does it say God loves Johnny. He thinks. He's a good kid, bright, brought up in your home. Yeah, but the Bible does say God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and I'm part of the world, so he must love me. Now, the question is, does Johnny understand John 3:16? Well, let's reflect. Does he know that the verb for love there is agapao? And there is a long debate on the relative semantic range of agapao and phileo. Has he reflected on what the word world means for John? I mean, for us, the world's a big place. But for John, in the majority of its usages, the world is a morally rebellious place. In John 3:16, in John's theology, when we're told God so loved the world, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. So does he think of himself as one rotten kid? God so loved the world, even me and all my sins. Is that what he thinks of? Does he think of love rather sort of like mummy and daddy's love? Give me a cuddle before I go to bed at night, and God is a bit like dad, only not quite so tangible? Has he reflected on the fact that a bare 20 verses later, verse 36, the wrath of God remains on the one who does not believe in the Son? How does John's theology put together the wrath of God and the love of God? Has he reflected on the propitiation word group that you find in 1 John 2:2? Does he understand John 3:16? Now, if you're a postmodernist, you'll keep pushing those arguments and pushing those arguments and pushing those arguments until you are presupposing again the antithesis of my first point. Either Johnny understands John 3:16 exhaustively, or he really doesn't understand it at all. But I'd want to say, of course he understands it. He doesn't understand it exhaustively. He doesn't understand it perfectly. He made some mistakes. His categories are a bit misconstrued. His horizon of understanding is still a bit offline. But on the other hand, it is a fair text in answer to the question, how do you know God loves you? He's got the domain right. He doesn't think he's talking about the virgin birth. He doesn't think he's talking about hell. He doesn't think he's talking about the sex life of sea turtles. He understands that the domain of a discussion is talking about what he's talking about, isn't it? Now, on this graph, you see, he's still up here. But give him a few more birthdays and a little more instruction from Sovereign Grace churches, and you see, he will actually improve in his theology and his understanding. And maybe, way down here, he'll come to Trinity. And he might there do a PhD, yes, on Johannine theology against the background of Jewish Second Temple categories. And it'll be published in the Wundt series in Tübingen, Wissenschaftliche Untersuchungen zum Neuen Testament. Yes, yes. A great, great series. And will that asymptote touch the line? No. 50 billion years from now, we may speak of eternity in the categories of time. Does he then have a full understanding of John 3:16? No. Because omniscience is an incommunicable attribute of God. In other words, you see, what the postmoderns are asking for us in this wretched antithesis is either omniscient knowledge or relativism. That is an idolatrous, an iniquitous antithesis, because we can never be omniscient. If all knowledge depends on being omniscient, then you must claim to be God. To set up the antithesis this way is already, you see, to load the books. Because it's either saying you have to be God yourself, or you can't know a single thing about reality. That is cooking the books. Whereas in reality, you see, there are these models of showing that we may know things with some margin of error in there, know things truly without knowing them exhaustively or in perfect proportion, know things that are themselves objectively true. God does love the world, even if we don't exactly understand what love and what God and what world mean. We may know some true things, even if we may not know them omnisciently. It is true that all knowledge is interpreted knowledge because it is a function of finitude. That's true. But that doesn't mean that there's no reality to what is claimed to be true. Do you see? Which is why we speak of growing in knowledge. It's why all human knowing is in principle corrigible. That is to say, you are always open in human knowledge to being corrected. Always. But that doesn't mean there's no knowledge. In other words, there are some models of knowing that are much closer to all human experience than the absolute antithesis that is offered to us again and again and again by postmodernism. Number three. To this, you must factor in, if you're a Christian, certain Christian doctrines. You must factor in certain Christian doctrines. See, all I've done in the first two points is looked at things merely philosophically. But now throw into the same model of knowing such truths as these: God's existence and omniscient knowledge. You see, we're claiming, for reasons we'll see in a moment, we're claiming that God exists and knows everything, and that this infinitely knowing God has chosen to disclose himself to us not only in events such as the burning bush or the Exodus, but also in the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And also, not only in events, but in words. Now, it's important to think about that one. This is a tough one. This is challenging to think about these things. But we're not the first to have thought about them. If you like reading theology and you're used to reading some serious stuff, look up Calvin's Institutes, his section on Scripture and accommodation, where he wrestles with what it means to say that God discloses himself in words. Does God speak Hebrew? Does God speak Greek? What does it mean for God to speak at all? In fact, all of our notions of speaking are bound up with time and sequence. I mean, look how long it's taken me to get this far. You know? And I'm not finished yet. Hang in there. So we cannot think of speaking without sequence, can we? I mean, we're finite. So all of our speaking involves one word after another, and that takes time. What does communication look in the Godhead before time? I don't have a clue. I can tell you all kinds of things that it doesn't look like, but I don't have a clue. How does an omniscient father and omniscient son, how do they communicate in eternity past before time? In Hebrew? Sequentially? I don't think so. I don't know what it does look like, but it looks like something better than what I've got, and a little faster, although faster is a time category. How do I talk about this stuff? Do you see? So that inevitably, when you start thinking about these things, you are forced into recognizing that for God to communicate himself to us in words involves condescension on his part. It involves accommodation. He accommodates himself to our weakness. One of the things that God cannot do is give us omniscient knowledge. Because we're not omniscient beings, we can't receive it. God has not told us everything. For even if God had, we couldn't receive it. On the other hand, for this God, who knows everything, somehow to accommodate himself, somehow to humble himself, in a sense, to communicate with us, his finite image bearers, in words that we can understand in our little slot in history, for him to do that, is nevertheless guaranteeing that what he says in those words is perfectly true, for they are grounded in a God who does know everything. Do you see? The whole vision of Scripture turns, first and foremost, on a doctrine of accommodation. Calvin understood that. Christians have been wrestling with this kind of thing for centuries and centuries and centuries. So, when one starts factoring in things like this, that still does not relieve us of our mistakes in interpreting that word, and our finite limitations as we try to understand that word. And even if we did understand some text or passage with remarkable depth and breadth and sweep, that doesn't mean we understand all of Scripture with remarkable depth and sweep. And even if we did understand all of Scripture with remarkable depth and sweep, and we memorized the entire thing, and we thought about it day and night, and we lived to 95, and we were great biblical scholars, and we had this grasp, even then it would only be the tiniest part of all that God knows. There are hints of this in Scripture, aren't there? John comes to the end of his book and says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then a chapter later, at the end of chapter 21, he says, there are many other things that Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may have life. So not only the days of his flesh. In fact, John goes so far as to say, if all the things about him were written, the world itself would not be big enough to contain the books that would be written. Obviously, what he's thinking of then is not just the historical Jesus, but the eternal Son. And if you could put down absolutely everything about him, this world, which could contain a lot of books, a great big library, a wonderful planet, still would not contain a fraction of all the things that could be said about him. The Bible itself recognizes these realities, doesn't it? Teaches us them. But nevertheless, with that kind of God standing behind what is given, we can be sure that he thinks that these are the most important things for us to understand. And that he's given only true things. And that he's given them to us in the proportion and balance that he judges is best for us to have the best, most accurate grasp of all that he is and all that he's done, and where what sin is and what righteousness is and what our destiny is and what salvation is and who he is and what worship should be and what repentance is. And he's done all of that. Are we to say, well, that omniscient God, you know, didn't do it very clearly? I mean, he was a bit thick on how he did it. I mean, he didn't really understand very well, did he? And then we're to remember that we human beings have been made in the image of God, with something of God stamped on our character. I would like to say much more about that. I don't have time. We're supposed to remember the work of the Holy Spirit illumining our dark minds. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. I'd love to say much more about that. I don't have time either. But you have to factor that in too. It's not a question of human beings being finite human beings, and now it all depends on our knowing. We are finite human beings who have fallen. And we have all kinds of blindnesses and distortions. And at the end of the day, we're not depending on our IQ, our ability to sort out analogies or understand language. We still, beyond all of that, depend on the Holy Spirit of God to open our minds. And then on top of all of that, there is some beginning of understanding of the nature of Christian faith. Now, I said earlier that faith, we're coming back to the question that was raised here before, I said earlier that faith, in contemporary jargon, faith is a religious preference where there is no grounding in reality or real truth claims. The word faith in Scripture is used in half a dozen different ways. But predominantly, genuine faith in Scripture turns for its validity on the truthfulness and reliability of its object. Let me explain. The validity of faith in the Bible does not depend in the first place on its intensity or the morality of the choice, or any of those sorts of things. Faith in the Scripture depends for its validity on the truthfulness, the reliability of what is being trusted. In other words, it becomes a God-given ability, a grace-given ability to see what is out there, what is truly there, and trust the God who's given it. That's why Paul says, if you believe, for example, that Jesus rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, if you believe that passionately, but yet Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Paul does not say the way the newspaper said this morning. Oh, but if it helps you as you come to end-of-life issues, that's all that's necessary. No, what Paul says is, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus did not rise from the dead, then, he says, certain things follow. Number one, the apostles are a bunch of liars, he says. That's what he says. Because after all, they've all testified that they saw him. Number two, your faith is in vain. You see? Because the validity of faith depends on the reliability of what is believed. Number three, it follows further that we are of all men most miserable, he says. That is, we're all duped. We're believing something that isn't true. Where's the value in that? Where's the honor in that? Where's the goodness in that? We're just a bunch of silly, gullible dupes. Number four, he says, we are still in our sins. If we're still lost and against this God and under his wrath and faith hasn't saved us and no sacrifice has been offered and Christ himself has not been vindicated by the resurrection, we're still damned. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that genuine faith in Scripture is not believing something that may or may not be true and it's a matter of religious preference. He's saying it is coming to believe what is absolutely true. And the faith is valid only if that stuff is true. So when people speak in the modern world, you see, you have your faith and I have my faith. The question from a Christian perspective is, yeah, but is it true faith? Well, that goes right up the postmodernist nose. Just ask the columnist this morning in the newspaper. But it's the only question to ask from the Bible. You cannot trust Christ truly unless the Christ of the Bible is trustworthy. What saves us is not the intensity of our faith, but the faithfulness of the object of our faith. What saves us is not our faith. Well, faith as the means saves us, but in fact, the actual agent of salvation is not our faith, but that in which our faith reposes. It is Christ. Thus, at the end of the day, Christians are not urging people to believe, whether you believe it or not. Tighten up your stomach muscles and believe, whether you believe it or not. Take a radical jumping leap into the dark and just trust Jesus, whether you think he existed or not. You'll feel better. It is insisting, rather, in the words of a contemporary song that puts the Apostles' Creed to music in a contemporary idiom in Britain. It hasn't crossed the Atlantic. These are the facts as we have received them. And then puts the Apostles' Creed into musical form. Do you see that? These are the facts. Now believe. Now, belief in the Christian Bible is more than believing in facts, because after all, James warns us that the devil himself knows the facts. In that sense, the devil himself has faith. So it is more than knowing facts. It comes also with abandoning oneself to this Christ, trusting this Christ. But nevertheless, it is trusting the Christ that is there. It is never valid without the facts. You still have to begin with the facts. That is why Christian gospeling, Christian evangelism, is not first and foremost my sharing my experience with you. That might be a way in. But the good news is not my experience. The good news is the facts. So you still have to get back to truth claims. And you're inviting men and women then to trust this Christ on the basis of the witnesses that have been given. Now, I'd love to say much more about that, but I have to press on. Number four, recognize that evangelism in these circumstances entails worldview formation. Now we're getting to the kinds of things I was dealing with this morning. Recognize that evangelism in these circumstances entails worldview formation. I had a friend, he's retired now, but 35 years or so ago, he went to India as a missionary. And he taught in a major seminary, but he was much interested in evangelism, learned Hindi fluently, and spent a lot of time on the weekends and term breaks and stuff evangelizing in Hindi. And he knows enough about Hinduism. He's a very sharp man. He knows enough about Hinduism to know how deeply it's into syncretism, you know, taking a bit of this and a bit of that and mushing it all together. And so he knew perfectly well that a lot of Hindus would sort of accept Jesus as Savior and still keep Krishna and Shiva and all the rest, you know. And so he tried to warn against that and talk about the exclusiveness of the gospel claims and on and on and on and on. But after 12 years, three terms, although he had seen many, 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 many people make professions of faith as a result of his evangelism, he hadn't planted a single church. And he came back deeply discouraged to Canada. Now, as it was, he went back only one more time, and then there were health problems in his family. So he only had one more four-year stint there. But this time he went back, and he did something different. This time he went back, and he did all of his evangelism, apart from his teaching in the seminary, in just two villages. Went to the same village, week after week after week. And he began with Genesis. And he began to build up the Bible storyline. Because that's another whole worldview from a Hindu worldview of where life comes from. In Hinduism, you see, there's one great eternal truth behind everything. And then where you fit on the whole scheme of things depends on your karma. You cycle back in various incarnations, reincarnations. No. He starts off with God, creation. He does what Paul does in Acts 17. He takes months and months and builds it up and builds it up. At the end of 4 years, he had relatively few people who had become Christians, planted and established two churches. It's called worldview formation. See, so much of what we mean by evangelism, those of us who've been brought up in the Judeo-Christian West and nice Christian homes and all of that, and I'm sure some of us here have come from that sort of background, what we mean by evangelism is sort of what Billy Graham did. From North Carolina. You go in and you preach, we're all lost, and there's only one Savior, and he's Jesus, and he died on the cross for our sins, so repent and trust in him. That's roughly it, give or take. You can focus on this or that or the other, but that's the way it works, isn't it? And it's got various rubrics, A, B, C, admit, believe, confess, or there are dozens of little schemes by which we try to summarize the whole thing. But supposing you are now evangelizing Hindus, or biblical illiterates who don't have the same agreement on what sin is or what the problem is, you have to begin far. Writing a whole set of files on an empty hard drive. You're writing a whole set of files on a hard drive that already has a whole lot of worldview files, and they're going to clash with what you're trying to write on the hard drive. Which means part of your evangelism is going to involve clash, contradiction, arguing over what's real in the whole worldview. Do you see? They're going to have to remove delete some of their files, their current files of what they think religion is like, to make sense, to make coherent what you're trying to present. Now, lest you think that this is difficult, or this is a job for PhDs, or that this is a great intellectual, it's not. It's not. You know what it is? It's learning to articulate what you and I, if we're Christians at all for any time, mostly presuppose. You see, we've already bought into all this stuff. We already accept that God is the creator. We already accept that he made everything. We already accept that human beings are fallen. We already have a certain vision of what evil is, don't we? I mean, we don't think about it a lot. Maybe it's just part of our baggage, isn't it? So when we talk about the gospel, we focus on the cross and you know, all that good stuff. Supposing you're dealing with people who don't presuppose any of those things. What this involves is learning to do Bible studies and learning to share our faith, bringing to the surface in articulation, bringing to the surface in explanation, stuff that most of the time we presuppose. It doesn't take a huge brain. It doesn't take advanced training. It takes an ability to start thinking about what we mostly presuppose and take for granted. And learning to explain it simply to people who don't presuppose it. That's all that cross-cultural communication is. Now, it helps if you begin to understand where they're coming from and what they presuppose. Yeah, it helps, obviously. But on the other hand, this business of sharing your faith involves this larger worldview frame of reference. I'll give some sources in a moment. Number five. Each of these points gets shorter and shorter and shorter. You'll be glad to know that. Number five. Insist on the historical nature of the revelation. Now, last night I used the term ahistorical universality, which is going to cause problems, I'm sure. When I said last night that under modernism, truth is characterized by ahistorical universality, what I was saying is that under modernist views of truth, truth is true everywhere. It's true in every time and place. It's not limited to one place in history. In that sense, it is ahistorical. But I don't want to say for a moment that Christian truth itself is ahistorical, that it's abstract, not grounded in history. I don't want to say that for a moment. What I'm saying, rather, is that Christian truth happens in history. God disclosed himself in history to real men and women in real space-time history, and that this is objectively true and can be communicated to any group in any time in history. In that sense, this truth partakes of ahistorical universality precisely because it actually did happen in real history. Let me explain a little further. This one's very important. If you could prove somehow, I don't have a clue how, if you could prove somehow to a Buddhist that Gautama the Buddha never lived, you wouldn't destroy Buddhism. Not a bit. Because Buddhism does not depend on the existence of Gautama the Buddha. It depends for its validity or otherwise the coherence, the logicalness, the helpfulness of the system as a philosophical system. It doesn't depend on the existence of Gautama. If you could prove that Gautama lived, you wouldn't destroy Buddhism. When you come to Hinduism, Hinduism, as I say, has this massive truth that constrains everything. And then this truth emerges in millions of gods, including important ones like Krishna and so forth, you see? If somehow you could prove that Krishna never lived, I don't know how, have a clue how you could do it, but if supposing you could prove that Krishna never lived, you wouldn't destroy Hinduism because there are millions of other gods. If you don't like Krishna, go down the street to a Shiva temple instead. You wouldn't destroy Hinduism. Come to Islam. Supposing you said to a Muslim mullah, do you think God could have given his final revelation to somebody other than Muhammad? The initial reaction will be outrage because he hasn't understood the question. Well, he is the last prophet. I mean, Abraham was a prophet and Moses was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. The last prophet was Muhammad. No. You say, I'm not disputing. I mean, that may or may not be true, but that's not my point. My question is simpler. Could God, in his sovereignty, if he had wanted to do so, given his final revelation to somebody other than Muhammad, if he wanted to? As a hypothetical. Could he have? And the Muslim mullah will reply, well, of course. I mean, we don't think that's what has happened. I mean, we think that God really has given it to Muhammad. But the revelation isn't Muhammad. I mean, Muhammad just bears the revelation. God gives the revelation to him. We claim that it is Muhammad. But if God had wanted to give it to somebody else, he could have given it to somebody else if he wanted to. Now come to Christianity. Is it coherent even to ask the question, could God have disclosed himself to us as he did in someone other than Jesus? It's not even coherent. Jesus is the revelation. If you could prove that Jesus never lived, if you could prove that he never rose from the dead, Christianity is damned. In other words, this revelation is in space-time history. There are lots of elements in this revelation that are abstract, words that are given and all of that, but the crucial redemptive turning points in the Bible are in real space-time history, and the revelation to us is in real language. That's why so much of the truth of Christianity comes down to us in witnesses. That's why how you approach history is not a mischievous or unimportant matter for Christians. It is crucial. Because we insist that Jesus lived. and died and rose again. And if you could show, even with some degree of plausibility that was widely accepted, that these things are not true, Christianity is destroyed. You cannot possibly prove them like a mathematical theorem. Can't be done. That's not how you approach historical matters. The question finally turns, so far as the history is concerned, on the sources. When they were written. The reliability of the first witnesses. The congruence of the first witnesses. That's why a little book like Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone? A Study of the Resurrection is still worth reading. Do you see? You can pick it up on the internet secondhand for about $5. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison? It's still worth reading. It's dated in many ways. Written in 1930. But it's asking the right kinds of historical questions. Can you make sense of the origins of the Christian church without the resurrection of Jesus? What do the witnesses say? Why were these blokes who were so afraid of their own shadow that they hid themselves in an upper room suddenly a few days later ready to die? Is this a mark of hallucination? Over 10 days? Over 40 days? Appearance after appearance after appearance? With someone who showed the marks and the prints in his hand and in his side? Who ate fish? Oh, you say maybe the sources are 500 years later. No, they're not. They're not. They come from the first century. We have actual manuscripts from the beginning of the second century. And they're clearly only copies. Now go to Islam. Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Forget the resurrection for a moment. Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was crucified, but his disciples took him down, and he lived another 30 years or so in obscurity, and taught them privately, and that's what Islam teaches. Islam and Christianity, on the crucial historical claim, did Jesus die or did he not, cannot both be true. Cannot. And you're dealing now with the claims of witnesses, of sources. Their claim finally turns on a kind of faith removed from sources. Muhammad said it. 7 centuries later, we believe it because he said it. It's the final revelation. They've got no other witnesses to cover that 700-year gap. None. We have the witnesses of people who put their hands in the nail prints. Now, I can't prove that like a mathematical formula. At the end of the day, it still takes trust. Faith. But it is not the blind faith of a leap in the dark of things that are not true or only arguably true or merely marginally true or merely personally, subjectively, preferentially true. They're true. I can't know them with the knowledge of omniscience. But I can see all the witnesses that God has provided, and I can trust them. That's number 5. Number 6. Now they're going really fast. When you approach these matters pragmatically, there are nowadays a lot of helps increasingly available. Some of them are talked about in the book that I edited. I merely edited it so I can push it, called Telling the Truth, Evangelizing Postmodern. Some of the sources in there are very helpful. Campus Crusade, for example, uses less and less and less of the four spiritual laws, especially on university campuses. It's now so dated, it's painful. What they have developed instead is another much more complex approach called Life at Large, which on one side of this long pamphlet goes through 7 turning points in redemptive history, and on the back side goes through turning points in your life that correspond to them. It takes about 35 minutes to present the gospel in that framework instead of about 3 minutes with the four spiritual laws, you see? But it's proving far more effective in winning people to Christ in a different worldview structure than the old four spiritual laws was. When I've done university missions, I've never put them all together, but I've developed a series that I give in whole or in part. The first one is The God Who Makes Everything. And it's really Genesis 1 and 2 and creation, who God is and what holiness is and what the created order is and so on, what the nature of reality is and who human beings are and so on. The next one is the God who does not wipe out rebels. It's Genesis 3, the nature of sin, rebellion, the degodding of God, the nature of the fall, the nature of evil. And then the God who writes his own agreements. It's really the Abrahamic covenant. You can't call it the Abrahamic covenant. It won't mean a blessed thing. The God who writes his own agreements. And that can lead you to some notions of justification and foretelling, beginning to predict in modeling form what actually happens in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Then the God who legislates. And I give them the Ten Commandments and large chunks of Leviticus. And then you build up and you build up and you build up, all of it pointing forward, until you get to the God who becomes a man. And then I usually expound John 1, 1 to 18, the God, the God who, excuse me, the God who declares the guilty just. It's on justification, you see. And I usually have one on the cross, Romans 3, 21 to 26. And depending on how many I've got, I usually end up then with the God who is very angry. And then the last one is the God who triumphs. And I picture new heaven and the new earth and expound Revelation 21 and 22. See? And this is designed for outsiders, for biblically ignorant people, for people who don't have any of the categories. It's the sort of thing that anyone could do who reads the Bible seriously and tries to think how this is put together. And now there are increasing numbers of books that are doing that. There's a little one by Vaughn Roberts called Turning Points that tries to put the Bible together in that kind of survey way. You can find that one on the web too. It's still only published in Britain as far as I know, but it's increasingly available. Another help that I've sometimes used in evangelism is something produced by Matthias Media in Australia called Two Ways to Live. Look up Matthias Media and you can find your way around that website as well. There are increasing numbers of helps by evangelists who are reaching out today and understand the importance of what's called worldview formation. It's important to understand that this is the sort of thing that can be done in 15 minutes, 15 messages, or 15 years. Don't be intimidated. And you're not always going to be able, you see, to get all of it across in one shot. But think worldviewishly. Think what people must understand to make sense of Jesus. And work at explaining who Jesus is within that framework, within that meta-narrative, as part of your gospel witness. Number 7. Most postmoderns, because they're suspicious of truth claims and evidences and linear thought, hold much more highly the importance of relationships. Often what they mean by spirituality is something like authenticity. So that if young postmoderns or middle-aged or older postmoderns, relativists, come into your home and see the authenticity of your relationships, see the authenticity of your relationships with your kids and with your spouse, watch the laughter and humor, the genuineness, the care, how to argue without being mean. They are attracted. They are attracted to authenticity. You see, so often in the past, we've sort of invited people to come to a meeting, but at a distance. There's us versus them, and they're definitely the them. And at the Lord's Supper and places like that, that still must be the rule, obviously. And they're not quite us. But so far as it is possible, we must deal with postmoderns not as saints with sinners, insiders with outsiders, but as image bearers with image bearers, as fallen sinners justified by grace with fallen sinners not yet justified by grace. The authenticity of relationships, the authenticity of integrity, of mutual respect, of learning how to talk with anybody, and avoiding a stance that is in any sense condescending or diminishing, is very, very important. You want people to come in who are outsiders, who are going to understand the gospel in your church. Open your homes. Open your homes cross-culturally. Open your homes cross-racially. Open your homes cross-generationally. Open your homes cross-economically. Argue. Talk. Laugh. Go fishing. Do some baking. Make a dress. Form relationships. And it's out of the authenticity of such dynamics that genuine faith is most often, most powerfully communicated in a postmodern world. Now, in principle, that sort of thing should be done anyway. After all, did not Jesus himself say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another"? All I'm adding is that that becomes even more important in a postmodern world where people are afraid of linear thought. Number 8. Recognize that there are lots and lots of ways into such discussion, but the crucial issue is not the way in, it's where you go when you start getting in. See, often people ask questions about how do you start a conversation with a postmodern? How do you discuss start a conversation with a Hindu? How do you start a conversation with somebody who's in an entirely different frame of reference? And yeah, it's worth talking about that, but it's not the important question. The important question is, once you've started it, where are you going with it? One of my favorite stories in this connection comes from Chuck Colson. I did mention it in gagging, but let me tell it to you again. because I'm quite sure that most haven't read that book. It makes a better doorstop than it makes bedtime reading. Chuck tells of a time 10 years or so ago when a prominent Washington journalist phoned him up and gave him a kind of bet. I'll take you out for the most expensive dinner in D.C. and you spend the whole time trying to convert me. I pay for it. My treat. You try and convert me. Deal? Well, if you know Chuck at all, you know he's not going to say no to that one. I mean, both because of the dinner and because Chuck's he's a bit feisty. So, and you know what the journalist was probably going to do with this too, you know? The night Chuck Colson tried to convert me. I mean, you can make a wonderful piece with that that would sell millions all around the country, you know? So Chuck goes out with this chap, and all through dinner he tries his best evidentialist apologetics and all his best presuppositional apologetics, and he tells his story of his own conversion and tells about prison ministry and on and on and on. The guy, pass the salt. And he's just not going anywhere. And he's all the way to dessert now at this point. And Chuck is feeling, oh, I blew this one, didn't handle this one very well, what am I supposed to do? And then out of the blue, he said to him, not quite sure why he brought this up, he said, have you seen the latest Woody Allen film? This goes back 10 years. Crimes and Misdemeanors. Did you see the film? A few of you have, yeah. Yeah. For all of you who are much too pious to go to films, let me tell you about it. Crimes and Misdemeanors is a film in which a doctor has a mistress and he kills her. Fed up with her, kills her. And tries to hide the evidence. And the police are getting closer and closer, and he's afraid that he's going to be caught, you know, and he almost gives himself away, he really is frightened, and it's touch and go whether he betrays himself. But actually, as the film gets on, then it becomes pretty obvious that the police don't have a clue. They've come to dead ends. They don't know who did it. They're not going to pursue this one any longer. And it suddenly dawns on the doctor that he's committed the perfect crime. He's going to get away with it. So now the question becomes for him, does he admit what he's done or not? Does he say, this was really wicked and I really should acknowledge it? Or does he say, well, yeah, I mean, she was a nice chick and all that, but let's face it, she was just some conveniently arranged molecules in some rather beautiful protoplasm. And those molecules are now coming apart, and there's no moral significance to what I've done at all, really. I mean, you know, we're all going to die sometime. She just died a little bit earlier, you know? And so as a result, there's nothing more to be said. Is that what he does? And in fact, that's the option he chooses. And that's the way the film ends. Crimes and misdemeanors. It's not more than a misdemeanor. But Woody Allen, whatever you think of Woody Allen, is not a stupid man. Woody Allen knows that you're supposed to remember that Dostoevsky, in the last century, wrote a book called Crime and Punishment. And there, in Crime and Punishment, he pictures the protagonist who decides to commit the perfect crime. He knows how the police get you. The police check all of the close relations of the victim. Anybody's got any contacts with the victim at all. So what he does is going to choose an old woman who's got no connection with him. He just sees her in the marketplace, follows her home, and builds the whole scene up, and eventually kills her. And he, too, almost gives himself away. And he runs through spasms of guilt, doesn't know what to say or do, sleepless. But gradually, with time, he discovers, too, that the police don't have a clue. This is going to be an unsolved murder. He's committed the perfect crime. He's got away with it. So now the question becomes, again, will he give himself up because of the load of guilt on himself? Or will he view this as just one of those little happenstances? I mean, there are lots of people who get killed or die from starvation or brutalization or accidents or whatever. It's just one more death, for crying out loud. But he can't live with it. So he gives himself up. Admits to the crime. Is punished. Crime and Punishment. So Chuck Colson reminded the journalist friend of these two accounts. And he says, are these the only alternatives? You do something really beastly and then deny its beastliness, pretending that's the moral high ground? Or alternatively, you do something really beastly and you can't live with the guilt and the shame and you writhe in an anguish of self-loathing. Are those the only alternatives? Chuck comments, for the first time, the man began to listen. Then he went from there to Tolstoy. Remember Pierre and War and Peace? Why is it the good I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I do not want to do, I do? Does that sound vaguely familiar? Do you realize how much Christian theology there is in traditional literature? And from there he backed into Pauline anthropology, into a Pauline view of sin and human beings and guilt and God. And suddenly now he's got the storyline in front of him and what the cross is really about. Now, my point there is not that he started with Woody Allen, because I don't care how you start. My point is not that he started with Tolstoy, because I don't care how you start. The point is that once you do start, it's where you go that's important. You've got to have such a firm grasp of the turning points of the worldview framework, the turning points of who God is, what human beings are, what sin is like, what God's wrath is like, that you can make sense of the cross. The crucial point is not how you start. There are lots of ways of starting. We could talk about those if we had another hour. But the crucial point is not how you start, it's where you go. And last, never ever forget that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If men and women are converted, genuinely converted, it is not finally by the brilliance of your apologetics, or the gift of your oratory, or the wisdom of your experience. It's because Christ builds his church. And he sometimes does it in the midst of our stupid things. When I think of all the stupid things I've said with people, or times when I've chickened out, or been unwise, or not patient enough, or been too ignorant, or I writhe in embarrassment at all the idiotic things I've done. But what can you do? You're a Christian. You go back to the cross and ask for forgiveness, keep pressing on, and remember at the end of the day, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I have a friend in New York called Tim Keller, one of the most informed, godly, capable pastors at evangelizing young, biblically illiterate postmoderns in the country. Superb at trying to get across sin to these people. He's in Manhattan. One of his great gifts is that he can talk to anybody, absolutely anybody. But he has a common expression that he likes to leave. He says, for the Christian, optimism is naive. After all, we believe in sin. We've seen the cycles of judgment and catastrophe and blindness. It's liberalism that is endlessly naive, endlessly optimistic, that thinks everything's going to be sorted out, you see, by the right conversation, a little discussion. No. For the Christian, optimism is naive. But pessimism, he says, is atheistic. Because that's acting as if God is dead. I do not know if God will visit us in judgment or revival. But understand this, for the Christian who lives under the God of the Bible, who sees reality and sin as the Bible does, and sees the power of the Savior as the Bible does, optimism is naive. But pessimism is atheistic. We confess, Lord God, that we have so much to learn and understand and still more to obey. And we are often slow of hearing, slow to understand, and even slower to obey. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Guard our hearts. We do not want to impose artificial standards or expectations on brothers and sisters in Christ. It is transparent, merciful God, that some are more gifted in sharing their faith than others. Some are more informed. Some are more zealous. But, O Lord God, all of us can improve. And we still hear the words of the Apostle Peter, be ready to give an account to everyone for the hope that lies within us. Have mercy on us, we pray, and establish our hearts in biblical faith more than they have been as a result of this weekend, we pray. And give us renewed insight and zeal and hope
and courage and a vision for the future out of this weekend as well, and make us more fruitful in evangelism, more willing to take on the large questions of the whole worldview, eager to talk with anyone and everyone of the hope that lies within us. And this, Lord God, for the good of your people, for the winning of lost men and women to yourself, and above all for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.